Night. First Thessalonians chapter four, page 1597. 1597. The rapture is an encouraging and exciting thing to talk about. If you visited the church in Thessalonica, you would find them talking about the return of the Lord. Paul the Apostle was only there for about 3 weeks, but the people had received the Lord, and they had been hungry for the Word, and in every chapter of the book of 1 Thessalonians, at the end, in the final verses, Paul makes mention of the coming of the Lord again. And so we find ourselves in chapter 4, where we have one of a number of places in the scripture that speak about the rapture. If you wanted to divide this chapter into two portions, you'd probably take verses 1 through 12 as practical exhortation and verses 13 through 18 as the teaching on what we refer to as the rapture. Chapter 4 begins, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus." Here Paul uses this phrase in verse 1, to abound more and more. You'll find the same kind of language in chapter 3, verse 12. "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all." And we'll find it again in verse 10 of chapter 4, "But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more." Here is a church that didn't take long to plant, but Paul finds out that they are excited about the Word of God, that they're excited about the coming of the Lord, and they're excited about what God is doing in their hearts for one another. And here, as they're progressing along, Paul would say to them, "We urge and exhort you that you abound more and more." This should give us just a basic understanding that Christian maturity will never end this side of eternity. Some of you, we could say the same thing. Well, all of you, I hope, that you are doing great. That's kind of what Paul's saying. You know, we heard that you're doing great. Now, keep doing great. Do better. Continue to abound more and more. And he talks about this sort of growing and expanding Christian life. And he uses that word in verse 2, "For you know what commandments we gave through the Lord Jesus." And he's going to use this word commandments a couple of times in verse 11 as well. And these are imperatives. This word command speaks of a charge that comes from a superior military officer. And so these are things that as you're waiting for the Lord to come back, as you're walking with the Lord, as you're living in church, do these things. And he's going to give them basically three things to do, and the Christian life could almost be summed up in these three things. It's very simple. It's not complicated. He's going to say, number one, be sexually pure. Number two, he's going to say, love each other. And number three, he's going to say, work hard. And that's not a complicated life. Be pure, love each other, and work hard. Notice what he says in verse 3. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." That word sanctification means holiness or cleanness. It's to be set apart. It's to be different from the world. "This is God's will for you. This is what God wants. This is what God is pleased with, that you are sanctified, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." Some of the older versions will read fornication, and the underlying word there is porneia. And this is a very broad definition of any kind of sexual sin, and the Thessalonians were very aware of sexual sin because the Roman world was just saturated in sex and all kinds of sex, and they celebrated it. There was absolutely no moral standard whatsoever. And so Paul says, this is what God wants. Number one question among Christians, number one prayer request: "Pastor, would you please pray for me? I want to know what the will of God is." Well, I can take any person to this scripture and say, first of all, this is God's will. This is what God wants. This is what makes God happy. This is what God wants to work into my life And it will flow contrary to the stream and the course and the current of this world, and it's to be sexually pure. One of the things that dramatically marked the early church in the Roman Empire was that they had a different standard of morality, that sexuality was pure and sacred, and as good as it was, God had a place for it. We spoke recently about how great fire is in the fireplace. It's hot, and you like to be close to it, and it's good, but as soon as it gets out of the fireplace, onto the curtains, it's no good. And sex is good in the proper place God made it for. It's hot. As long as it's in marriage. And God gives great freedom within marriage for sexuality. But as soon as it breaks out, it gets out of control. People get hurt. People get wounded. And so God says, take very careful attention to this area. And notice what he says in verse 4, that you should know how to possess his own, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. So that word sanctification is used again. That's just a big word, and the underlying word is holiness. And the idea here, the word vessel, is you get the idea of a cup or a bucket. Or now the Jews, they would speak about the vessels of the temple. The temple vessels were sanctified. That means they were set apart for a specific purpose. All the utensils, the pans and the shovels and the water basins and the things that they would use in the temple, they were sacred as opposed to profane. To be profane means it's just like anything else. So if you're walking through the temple and you said, hey, can I borrow one of those shovels? And the priest would say, are you kidding me? That's a golden shovel. That's set apart for the use of the Lord. You say, well, I want to use that shovel. What do you want to use a shovel for? Well, a dog just left a big dump on my driveway and I want to clean it up. And you see what the idea that would go through their mind. You can't use a sacred shovel that's dedicated to the use of the Lord and the service of the Lord to go clean up some dog dew off your driveway. That would be totally unfitting. And so God now, he says, now you are a vessel. You are sacred. You are dedicated like an instrument in the house of God. Now you don't be going and cleaning up stuff off the driveway. You have a special purpose and a special value. And a vessel is something that holds liquid. It holds water or wine or some kind of precious liquid. And, you know, to keep that vessel sacred or sanctified means you don't slosh it and spill it all over. You don't lose the contents and you don't fill it with a bunch of garbage. That's what he's talking about, sexuality. Don't spill all of your sexuality into the world. Keep yourself in dignity and honor, and don't be filled up with a bunch of garbage. And that's why he uses that word there in sanctification and honor. Honor is the opposite thing of something that is degrading. When we hold ourselves and keep ourselves pure, it gives us a degree of dignity. And he gives another example here, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Roman historian by the name of Demosthenes would say, and it's recorded historically, that you would have a wife for the home, you would have a mistress for occasions out on the town, and you would have a whore for sex. And this was the common mentality of the Romans. And it was well known and well documented, and nothing seemed to be wrong with it in their minds. And that's what Paul says. Don't be like this in the passion of lust. We all have desires. God has given us desires, but the Lord doesn't want us to be a slave of our desires, but the master of our desires. So he says, the Gentiles live driven by the flame and the passion of this lust. And of course, we know from history that they did. Maybe some of you have seen the remains of the ruins that were covered in ashes over in Pompeii. I think we were talking about that recently, how that city was just completely saturated. Every single building had pornography on the walls. Every single place or residence was filled with symbols of just perversion. And that's a snapshot of the ancient world. And here, God in his grace injects by the power of his Holy Spirit into people's lives a sense of purpose and understanding that sex was meaningful and valuable and to be reserved for marriage. Now, he's going to give a couple of reasons on top of the ones that he's already given. He's going to say in verse 6, See to it that no one should take advantage and defraud his brother in this matter. Now he's talking about that sexuality can be an act of theft. Impurity is an act of theft, that it would defraud his brother. And of course, this would be the case in adultery. But anytime somebody is impure in a relationship, you're stealing from three people. You're stealing the purity from that person. You're stealing the purity that that person ought to give to another person, that's two, and you're stealing the purity that you ought to give to your own spouse or your own mate. And so he says here, no one should take advantage and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. Here's one reason for purity. God is an avenger. God takes no. Secondly, he says, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. There's that word again, sanctification. Second reason for purity is that this is what God has called us to. This is our purpose, not to be like the world, but to be separate and unique from the world. He says in verse 8, therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God. And so if a person rejects this teaching or this commandment, as he mentioned in verse 2, it's not a rejection of man's order. This is a rejection of God's order. Anybody who disagrees with it, that's pretty serious. That's pretty heavy. And then he says, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. And so another reason for sexual purity. Now, Paul wasn't criticizing, or he wasn't even correcting the Thessalonians. He was just instilling within them their purpose and their plan, because they lived in a degraded world. And he wasn't addressing anyone particularly. He was just setting the standard and saying, this is what you need to do. As you're waiting for the Lord to come back, guard yourself. Watch out. Keep yourselves pure sexually. The second thing he talks about is in verse 9. He says, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Here's a nice thing. Paul says, now I would encourage you about brotherly love, but you guys already got it down. Good job. Next subject. But notice what he says there. You have no need that I should write you. I don't have to encourage you. You guys aren't defrauding one another. You're not robbing each other. You're not lying and stealing and cheating one another. And notice where that came from. Notice where this love came from. He says, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. This is also God's will. You know, this is the will of God, he says in verse 3. Well, another thing that God wills for us is to love. Man, I just thank you. I thank the Lord for this verse, don't you? That God teaches us to love other people, because I don't know how. I don't love other people naturally. And Jesus comes along and gives the most outrageous commandment, love your enemies. I'm having a hard time loving my friends. See, so this comes from the Lord, this kind of love that I'm able to love others. And God teaches us this because this is what pleases God. And he says in verse 10, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia, that's Greece, but we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. So you're doing great. You're loving. Now love some more. Love more. Love more people. The scripture tells us to fervently love one another. Sometimes our love can be demonstrated in just tolerating people. Yeah, there you are again. Hey, how you doing? I love you. Stay away. But now we're to grow and expand. And we need this, because I think sometimes in our culture we get hurt. People have been wounded, and there's a tendency to shrink back. I don't want to express myself. I don't want to reveal my emotions. Because people either laughed at me, or I've been wounded, or I've been wronged. And every time I open up my life to somebody, it seems like, you know, they run over my feelings. But we're growing, and God's teaching us to love one another and increasing in that more and more. Now, the third thing he says is basically just work hard and mind your own business. Notice verse 11, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life. Now, that means peaceful, tranquil. We shouldn't have a chaotic, crazy, loud, explosive life, but to mind your own business. That speaks of work. Pay attention to what you're doing, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. There's that military charge again, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. It may have been possible in the church at Thessalonica that People were so excited about Jesus coming back that they just kind of decided to quit their jobs. Hey, Jesus is coming back. Here's my 2-week notice, you know. Or here's my 1-day notice. I'm not coming to work tomorrow. Because who knows, Jesus might show up and I don't want to be, you know, a monkey wrench when Jesus gets here. I'm going to go out in the field and wait in a white robe. Paul says, no way. Jesus told us to occupy till he comes. And that's a military term that means to keep steady and steadfast in what you're doing. So here he says, work hard, aspire. This is what your goal ought to be, to lead a peaceful or a quiet life, to mind your own business and work with your own hands. Now, in the Greek world, the Greeks absolutely despised manual labor. But Jesus would come along and sanctify it. Working hard is good, and God's pleased with it. So whether or not you're, you know, white collar or blue collar, whether you've got to scrub down and get the grease off your skin at the end of the day, or whether you've got sweat dripping off of your shirt, or whether you're in an air-conditioned office, whatever you do, when Jesus Christ comes in Christianity and this new mentality of the Lord comes in, what happens is work is sanctified. You know that you're actually worshiping God when you do a good job at work? Now, that might, yeah. Thank God, you know, just, you know, as soon as that thing, that time clock goes dunk, you know, and the thing, just know right there that that's worship service. It just began. The scripture says, just do your job joyfully. And as you do that, you're a witness to the Lord, and mind your own business. Don't get in everybody else's stuff. Isn't that the very opposite of the tabloids? Why do I know so much garbage about every celebrity there is in the world? It's because every time I buy a bottle of water or a tub of ice cream, I'm reading about so-and-so, and oh, I didn't know they had cellulite. And oh, she checked into rehab. And we hear all about all this stuff, and I have to guard my mind to not care about that. That's being distracted about what I'm called to do, and it's not minding my own business. And that's what gossip and that's what tabloids are. The Lord would say, avoid that stuff. Don't be caught up in those types of things. Now, in verses 13 through 18, Paul here is going to teach them, and he's going to teach us about the rapture. He says in verse 13, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, either. So let's study and learn this so we don't have to be ignorant. By the way, there are 3 times in the Bible, in the New Testament, that Paul says these very words. I don't want you to be ignorant, brothers. And it seems like in the church today, these 3 areas are the areas that we're most ignorant about. The first area that he's talking about here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is the area and the teaching of the rapture of the church, which we'll talk about tonight. And I've found that many Christians are unaware of this very important doctrine. The second place you'll find it is in Romans chapter 11, where Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, about what God's plan for Israel is. And many, many Christians, you'll find that they have no clue that God has a plan and a future for Israel. And the third area is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 when he says, I don't want you to be ignorant about spiritual gifts. And I found that there's a lot of ignorance about spiritual gifts as well. So he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Now, first of all, we have to define and understand the term sleep. When a Christian would die in the New Testament church, people having the hope of resurrection and knowing that Jesus was only dead for 3 days, they wouldn't refer to them as having died. They would refer to them as falling asleep. Not because they were truly asleep, but because they just appeared that way, and Jesus actually used that term over in the Gospel of John. Remember when Lazarus had died and Jesus was off in Jericho. They sent word to him and Jesus said, let's just hang out and wait. And what Jesus was doing was delaying rather than going up to Bethany quickly where he could heal Lazarus. He was waiting for him to die so he could do an even greater miracle. And so Jesus would say that to the disciples, Lazarus is sleeping. They said, oh good, he'll get better. He needed some rest. And then he would correct them and say, Lazarus is dead. And so Jesus would use this term and the early church would refer to people as being dead. But it's important that we realize that when a person dies, or in the New Testament vernacular, when they fall asleep, that they are no longer in that shell. That person is not in that corpse, because the Bible says in a couple of places that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Paul the Apostle himself would say, I long to depart from this present dwelling and to find myself in the presence of the Lord. So when a person dies, it's not as if their soul has fallen asleep. They are not there anymore. That corpse, that shell, that old house that they lived in is gone. And so, you know, it's probably a good thing to honor the dead in that way. But when I die, I don't care what you do with my body. Whether it's honorable or dishonorable, burn it, throw it in the sea, feed me the dogs. I really don't care what you do with this old body, because all it is a big chunk. It's a big steak, you know. So it doesn't matter. A lot of people get hung up on, well, what if my spouse, she wanted to be, you know, cremated, but I'm not sure. How's God going to resurrect a cremated body, you know, the smoke? And if they get buried in the field and the maggots eat the body, and then, you know, and then the cows eat the grass that the maggots had fertilized, and then somebody milks the cow, and now the cow, the cereal that somebody eats, the cereal. How's God going to raise up that person? They've been all spread out and decomposed. Don't worry about it. David said of the Lord in Psalm 139, if I numbered your thoughts toward me, they would be more than the sand of the sea. And I believe what David was talking about was the fact that God knew his very DNA code. God can resurrect you from the files that he has in his mind. He knows you, and he knows everything about you, and he doesn't have to collect all your molecules from all over and go, oh man, these molecules were shared by 16 people. They're going to be conjoined twins in the afterlife. I don't know. I hope they all go to heaven. So many people have a wrong concept about death for Christians, and there is a doctrine called soul sleep. People say, well, when a person dies, their soul lies sleeping there. That's not true. When a person dies, we read here that if we believe, verse 14, that Jesus died and rose again, even so, because of the power of his resurrection, God will bring with Jesus those who sleep in him. And so those who are dead, when Jesus returns, they will return with him. And this is what he says in verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Now, the believers in Thessalonica were wondering, you know, here, Jesus is going to come back. And, you know, Uncle Reuben died. He's going to miss out. Hey, Paul, what's going to happen? Uncle Reuben's going to miss Jesus coming back again, and all of us, we're alive, we're waiting, and he's going to miss out. But Paul's saying, no. You see, when those people fell asleep or died, they went to be with the Lord. And when Jesus comes, they will come with him. And we who are alive and remaining when he comes, we will not precede. We won't be first. But notice what he says. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So now he describes an event where the Lord himself, this is a personal return of Jesus Christ. He said in John chapter 14, in my Father's house are many mansions. If I go away to prepare a place for you, I will come again that I may receive you to myself. And so this is the event that Paul's talking about here, is the return of Jesus Christ for his church. Notice the different words that are used to describe this event. It says that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, that is audible, with a voice, that is also audible, and with a trumpet. So here are three audible things. Apparently, there is some audible noise that takes place when those believers who have died will rise. Now, it's probably important to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You probably have a little note in your Bible to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It might say verse 52, but I'd like you to look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Paul says to them, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, or we will not all die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. There's that trumpet that we read about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised. But how will they be raised? They'll be raised incorruptible. When Lazarus was raised, he was not raised incorruptible. Remember, Jesus rose Lazarus from the grave, but he was just sort of resuscitated. His old body was repaired. It came out of the grave, and it was the old Lazarus, and he would die again. But when Jesus returns, the resurrection that we will experience will be one where the resurrection will be like the body that Jesus had, incorruptible, without sin, no pain. It will be of a new order. It will be of a new type, Jesus being the firstborn from the dead. His body that he rose with that would walk through walls, will be the kind that we will be. And the Bible says, when we see him, we will be like him. And so we'll experience and have a complete transformation, and Paul talks about it here. The dead will be raised incorruptible, and we, who are alive and remain, that's what he says there, shall be changed. And the word there for changed is metamorphosis. There will be a cataclysmic, dramatic change in our makeup, where what we are will be changed completely. The Bible talks about these bodies as being tents. You know, a tent, like you pick up a tent at Costco. And, you know, it's kind of flimsy. And it's okay to camp in for a while, but after a few nights in that tent, you're sore, and you want to go home. And that's how we feel in these bodies. You're sore, you kind of want to go home. And so the Bible says that these tents will be exchanged for the mansion that God has been preparing for us. And he says why in verse 53, for this corruptible, these bodies, must put on incorruption, and this mortal, these mortal or dying bodies, must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We've just finished verse 16. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and then look what happens to those who are alive and remain in verse 17. Then we, before we go on, did you notice how many times Paul the Apostle used the word we? For those people who would be alive when Jesus came back, he used it there in verse 15. We who are alive and remain when the Lord returns. He used it a couple of times in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And now he uses it again here in verse 17. I suggest to you that Paul the Apostle was absolutely convinced that he would be alive when Jesus Christ returned. And it wasn't that he was deceived. I believe the Lord has planned it so that every believer in every age should have ample reason to expect Jesus Christ to return. And the Lord designed it like that so that we would live in expectancy. 1 John chapter 3 says, he who has this hope of Jesus returning purifies himself. And so Paul the Apostle was fully convinced. Now a few of you, you know, they've fallen asleep. But the rest of us, when Jesus comes back, could be tonight, we'll all be changed. And so there was this expectancy, this hope that at any moment the Lord would return. And what would happen, verse 17 says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. That's a very important couple of words there. Underline that in your Bible or in your mind. We shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, the doctrine of the rapture is found here in verse 17. Now, some people will say, well, I looked through the Bible and I never found the word rapture. And I would just say, well, you're looking in the wrong Bible. You got to find a Latin Bible, because the word rapture comes from a Latin word, rapturos. And so in the Latin Bible, you'll find it right here. You'll also find it in the book of Acts chapter 8. You'll find it in the book of Revelation. You'll find it in the book of 1 Corinthians, where Paul the Apostle speaks of himself. He said, I know a man who was caught up into the third heaven. He uses the word rapture. And so the word in Latin for caught up is rapture. It's where you get the word rapier. you know, a sword, one of those long, quick swords. And literally, to rapture means to snatch away with violent force. A child is stepping in front of a car on a speeding highway, and the parent, looking at the last moment, grabs the child by the back of the shirt and pulls them away out of danger. That is a perfect description of rapture, to be snatched away by force. I use this example sometimes. Maybe some of you remember that. Well, it's an old movie now, but Jurassic Park. Remember the velociraptors? Veloso speaks of speed. Raptor means to snatch away. And so they call these dinosaurs velociraptor, to snatch away with quickness or speed. So the Bible here says that when Jesus Christ returns, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, it will happen in a moment. And the Greek word there in 1 Corinthians is atomos, which is the smallest measurement of time. In a moment, an atomos, the twinkling of an eye, not the blinking of an eye. Sometimes a blink can be very long. Trust me, as a pastor, I have seen some long blinks. But the twinkling of an eye, it can hardly be measured. So this is the scenario. We're sitting here. Immediately, you hear sort of a three-part harmony, a shout, a trumpet, and a voice. Everybody is transformed immediately into the likeness of Jesus Christ at his resurrection, but it will be you with your new body, and you will be caught up, raptured away, taken into heaven to meet the Lord in the clouds. Now, some people say that's a little hard to believe, Pastor, but I mean, we've never seen anything like this happen before. Oh, but we have. In fact, if you look at the book of Genesis, you'll find that there was a man by the name of Enoch, and the Bible says that Enoch walked with God, and the way that Genesis describes it, it says he walked with God and he was not, for God took him. That is what happened to Enoch. Enoch had sort of a trailer version of the real rapture, which would come later. God said, I'll show you a 45-second trailer of what's going to happen in the big movie. And so here's Enoch walking along, and he's gone. People said, man, he walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And they wrote that down. Another example in the Old Testament is the prophet Elijah. Remember when Elijah, who he had his protege with him, Elisha. And he said to Elisha, the Lord is going to take me home, so, you know, stay here in Gilgal. And Elisha says, no way, man, I'm sticking with you. And they move on, and they go from city to city, to Bethel and then to Jericho. And every time Elijah says, stay here, I'm going to go out in the desert by myself. And Elisha says, no way, I'm sticking with you, man. And Elijah says, well, what do you want from me? And Elisha said, I want double the anointing, the double the spirit that is upon you. I want to work the works of God. I want the heart that you have. I want everything you have, but twice as much. And Elijah says, that is a tall order. Nevertheless, if you see me when I'm taken to heaven, then it will be so for you. Then they crossed over the Jordan River. And as they were walking along, the Bible describes it like this. It says, a whirlwind, or other versions say a chariot of fire, caught Elijah up, and he began to ascend to heaven, and he dropped his mantle. That was the robe that the prophet would wear. And as the mantle came down, Elisha looked up and said, my father, my father. And he saw it happen. He witnessed the rapture of Elijah. Fast forward to the New Testament. Jesus. He's crucified. He's buried. He's resurrected. For 40 days, he spends time with his disciples. He's seen by over 500 people. He's had dinner with them. He's had breakfast with them. He's walked with them on the road to Emmaus. He hung out with them on the beach at Galilee. And now he's gathered them back together at the Mount of Olives, just to the east of Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives was that place where Zechariah prophesied that the feet of God Almighty would come and touch down, and that Mount of Olives would split apart. Well, there they are talking with Jesus. And Jesus said to them, you go back into Jerusalem and wait until the power of God comes upon you, and then you're going to be my witnesses in the whole world. And then as he's speaking, it says that he begins to ascend to the Father, and the disciples are just staring up in awe. And as he disappears into the clouds, two angels appear there with him. They say, men of Galilee, why do you gaze up into heaven? This same Jesus will return in like manner, just as he said. And so Jesus was raptured as well, but very slowly. And I say that he was raptured because, well, actually, that's the word that's used for him. If you look over in Revelation chapter 12, no, the Mount of Olives did not split, but when he returns, it will. It says that his feet will descend, and when they hit the Mount of Olives, they will split. And out of that place, the scripture prophesies that water will flow down into the Jordan Valley Rift, and it will flow southward along the Dead Sea and into the Gulf of Aqaba. And the scripture says in Ezekiel that fishermen will actually dry their nets at what is now a barren wasteland, but there's no fish there now, because it's the Dead Sea. But when that land splits and water flows out, it will be, as the scripture says, it will be healed. So it won't be salty, brackish water, but it'll be water for fish. And actually, I've talked to seismologists and so forth, and there's water flowing, vast reservoirs of water flowing under the Temple Mount and under the Mount of Olives, that if there was an earthquake, and by the way, it is the largest fault line on the earth, the Jordan Valley Rift, practically speaking, it could very possibly happen, and we know from the last days that that's exactly what the scripture describes happening. Now, I want you to look at verse 5 of chapter 12 of Revelation. Speaking of Israel, it says, she's figured as a woman, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. That's a prophecy from Psalm chapter 2, and that speaks of Jesus. And her child, notice what it says, was caught up. Just guess what that word is in the Latin. Raptured. He was raptured up to God in his throne. So this is a description of what happened to Jesus on the Mount of Olives. One other example comes to us from the book of Acts. I believe it's chapter 8, where Philip, the evangelist, has run down into the wilderness. God has instructed him to run down on the desert road toward Gaza, and he's in the middle of nowhere when a chariot appears. Sitting in the chariot is a man who's come up from Africa to worship God. He's purchased a scroll. It's the scroll of Isaiah. He's a treasurer for the queen down in Ethiopia. And he hears this man reading out of the scroll, and Philip jogs up next to the chariot and says, "Hey, do you understand what you're reading?" The man says, "I have no idea. Can you help me?" So Philip jumps up into the chariot, and guess where the man's reading? Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was, you know, punished and pierced, and we considered him stricken and smitten of God. And it's a description of Jesus. And there Philip begins to preach Jesus from the scripture, and he goes through, and the man is just overwhelmed that he's finally found the truth. And he says, "I want to believe in Jesus, and there's some water. Can I be baptized?" Philip said, "Yeah, if you believe in Jesus, let's do it." So they get out of the chariot, and they go down into what is the Mediterranean Sea. They're just on the beach like we do it down here at Sandy Beach, wherever we go, in the ocean. There Philip dunks this Ethiopian eunuch into the water, and he brings him up. And the Bible says, and I should probably read it to you because it's in Acts chapter 8. It says, "So the Ethiopian eunuch commanded the chariot to stand still. And Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away." Again, it's the word, the Latin word, which is raptus. By the way, in Greek, the word is harpazo. I like rapture a little better. Harpazo just sounds, I don't know, it's Greek to me. So he caught Philip away. But here's the thing, and this was not a vertical rapture, it was a horizontal rapture. It says, "He caught Philip away, so the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, which is a number of miles to the north." So God was finished with him there. But he gives us the picture of the rapture. The harpist, because he snatched, yeah, right, the flying women with their kind of large talons. Okay. Sometimes, thus concludes our teaching on the rapture. However, I have a mind that sometimes things just, they attach, and I don't forget them. And so sometimes when I see the world, I see it through the lens of the scripture and pop culture, And I wanted to take you through a couple of things that would... See, here's the thing. When the church is removed from the earth, the scripture teaches that that will be the beginning of a cataclysmic time of God's judgment upon the earth. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24, it will be a time of tribulation such has never been nor ever will be. And unless those days were cut short, every single human being on the face of the planet would die. That is called the Great Tribulation. It's the time of God's wrath being poured out. But what will the world say? What will the world say when all the believers in Jesus Christ are suddenly missing? What will they say? Well, it is interesting that the New Age movement has come up with the most diabolical and clever doctrines and teachings that you can find for yourself, and I'll tell you those in just a second. Genesis chapter 3. The first prophecy of Jesus is an interesting one. It's found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God himself is speaking to Satan. He's speaking to the serpent. And he says in verse 15, I will put enmity between you, devil, and the woman. That was Eve at the time. And between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Or he shall crush your head, and you will crush his heel. This is one of the first prophecies of Jesus, and here's why. The serpent had deceived Eve. Mankind had fallen from his sinless place of perfect fellowship with God. And now they needed a hero. They needed a champion. They needed a savior. And here in this verse, God gives us the first inklings, though it is a little bit cryptic. It is it's an ancient prophecy. But he says to the serpent, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman. The woman will take on the personality, and we find her, like I said, in the book of Revelation. She's pictured as a woman. And through the whole course of human history, God has had his hand on a people. She is the nation of Israel. And out of her would be born the Savior. And so God says to the devil, for all of time there will be enmity between you and this people. But notice what else God says, and between your seed and her seed. Now, Bible scholars point out that women do not have seed. This is the first prophecy of the virgin birth. Because women don't have seed, the prophecy here is that a woman will bear a child without the seed of a man. It will be her seed. And so Isaiah would give us more explanation in Isaiah chapter 7 when he says, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and his name will be called Emmanuel, God with us. So we know that Jesus is the fulfillment. Jesus is the seed of the woman. But there's another side of this prophecy. Who is then the seed of the devil? Who's the seed of the serpent? Well, it speaks of the Antichrist, obviously. So what would he be? Would he be, as Jesus was the incarnation of God, coming through a virgin, he is fully man, but he's also fully God. Well, then it says here that the enmity will be between the seed of Satan. Are we talking about like the Omen? I've never seen that movie, but I've heard, right? Come on, I know some of you guys you're just sitting there like, we've never seen anything. Well, yeah, who is Damien? Rosemary's Baby? I don't know. Well, this is where some of these demon children, this is the idea that Satan will actually conceive and bring a child into the world. Now, without going too far, without too much conjecture, we can say beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Antichrist in the last days will be supernaturally inspired and empowered by Satan himself. Not only that, we read in the New Testament that Judas was indwelt or filled with Satan. He was possessed by Satan. than the greater Antichrist? Well, the assumption here is that he'll be some sort of unique, powerful being. And of course, the Antichrist will wow the world with his wisdom and his power and his cunning and his craftiness. And we'll find in Genesis just a few chapters later that demons are actually cohabiting with human beings. Look at Genesis chapter 6. It says in verse 2, the sons of God saw the daughters of men. Now in the Old Testament, the phrase sons of God, as you'll find in Job chapter 1, speaks of demons, fallen angels. The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all they chose. And it says in verse 4, and there were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward. We remember David fought Goliath, who was about 11 feet tall. We have archaeology that shows some massive beings in those days. So the word giants in Genesis chapter 6 is Naphalim, which means fallen ones. You have other, remember when we went through the book of Numbers and we read about different cultures, they referred to the Emim and the Zamzumim. And they had these references of these giants in those days. And the Bible says there were giants on the earth in these days and afterwards. These were the production from verse 2 of the sons of God, angels, cohabiting with the daughters of men. If you look over in the book of Jude, Jude says that these were angels, and the language he uses is who did not keep their proper estate, but they went after strange flesh. It was not proper. It was a perversion. And he even says these angels were like the men of Sodom. They had no business going after strange flesh, but they did, and they were punished for it. The result of it was demonic. The result of it was a pollution of the gene pool. And this is why God in Genesis 6 flooded the earth and spared Noah and his three sons and the other four that were on the ark, his wife and his sons' wives. And so you have this connection, and follow me, be patient please, this perversion in the world where the gene pool is being tampered with, even as God said in Genesis 3, the seed of the serpent. You read in Daniel chapter 2 that in the last days, the final world empire, it says they will mingle in the seed of men, but they will not adhere. And the word seed is the word zera. That's where you get the word zero in English. The word zera or seed speaks of that promise. In fact, some religions would worship the seed, Zoroastrianism. And Aster is a woman. Zoro is the seed. So they were worshiping, the whole ancient world knew these prophecies. And they were all hoping to be the one to bear the Savior of the world. And so they worship, Zoroastrianism is the seed of the woman, Zoroastrianism. And so they were all looking for this hero, and the world was convoluted and perverted. And we read that angels were cohabiting with women, and the place was perverse and violent and corrupt. And God said, just shut it down. Noah built the ark. They got in. Now, Jesus Christ comes. He is the seed of the woman, born of a virgin, by the power of God. He's fully God and fully man, able now to pay the sin, the price of sin for man. But here's the thing. You know, as I look at the last days, and I see what's happening in different areas, in the area of the arts, in the areas of religion, in the areas of science, I see a unique convergence in this. It was back in the 70s when two scientists by the name of James Watson and Francis Crick, they discovered the DNA molecule. The DNA molecule was so complex that it absolutely put evolution out of reach for pure chance. It was such an astounding discovery that any scientist in their right mind would realize that this thing was so complex, it is, mathematically speaking, absurd to have evolved. So, one of these scientists, Professor Crick, proposed the theory that's known today as directed panspermia. Directed panspermia, panspermia, says that creatures, alien beings, actually planted DNA, their own spores, their own seeds on Earth, and they're like mad scientists in outer space waiting for for these seeds to germinate and evolve into you and I. And you say, well, that's kooky. It is kooky, but because people are in darkness, Romans chapter 1 says that, because man subdued the knowledge of God, professing to be wise, they became fools. And over the past 100 years, this kooky idea of panspermia has gained incredible momentum. British physicist Lord Kelvin, astronomer Fred Hoyle, they popularized the theory, and more recently, the renowned astrophysicist Stephen Hawking. He's calling for more space travel so that we can find the beings who seeded our planet with panspermia. These are serious people. In fact, who can forget in Ben Stein's film Expelled when he confronted Richard Dawkins, that renowned atheist, and pressed him about the complexity of life and the irreducible complexity of a DNA molecule and the systems that we have like hearing and seeing. And what did Richard Dawkins say? He said, and I quote, "At some earlier time, somewhere in the universe, a civilization evolved to a very high level of technology and designed a form of life that they seeded onto this planet." These people are serious. They truly believe that extraterrestrials seeded the planet. Extraterrestrials? Who believes in extraterrestrials? 75% of people today believe in extraterrestrials. And I do too. I call them angels. They are extraterrestrial, out of this world. And then Hollywood gives us some extra conditioning, doesn't it? Who saw the recent movie Knowing with, what's his name? Nick Cage. What did we learn from that? Never see a movie with Nick Cage. That's what we learned. And Nick Cage needs a haircut. Well, what did we? The movie Knowing is, this is what it's based on. It's based on extraterrestrial beings coming down to Earth to save two children before the planet is destroyed. Follow me. Just a few more minutes, you'll see where I'm going. What about other movies that Hollywood is conditioning mankind with? What about Contact? Remember that? With Jodie Foster. There is no God, but listen to the aliens. Listen to the spirit voices that are from out of this world. There was a movie, The Day the Earth Stood Still, the remake of Keanu Reeves. What did that teach us? Never see a movie with Keanu Reeves. But the message of that was that aliens have come to save the planet from the evil humans who are destroying it. And you've got all these apocalyptic movies, Deep Impact, Armageddon, the day after tomorrow, which the message was basically humans are going to destroy the planet, so go green, kind of a thing. And so you have all these things, the arts saying, well, look to the skies. Something will save us. You have science, and these people actually take themselves seriously, saying that we've been seeded here, and we need to look to our space brothers to save us. Now go to the third wheel, and that's religion. Combine what science and science fiction has been putting together with what the media says, and you'll find that, well, people say they're more spiritual than ever. You look at the polls say that most people claim that they're spiritual, but polls are at an all-time low for people who believe they're religious. What does that mean? That means that people are not holding to orthodox beliefs, but they're mixing religions to their own desires. And the Bible says this will be a sign of the times, a sign of the end. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, "The time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine, but heaping up teachers for themselves because they have itching ears." So the world is moving toward a salad bar approach of religion. The Bible says it would be true. Jesus said many false teachers and many false Christs would come in that day. And this sort of eclectic blend of religions is generally referred to as the New Age movement. The New Age movement holds to everything. It incorporates earth worship, paganism, astrology, yoga, witchcraft, Buddhism, spiritualism, theosophism, pseudo-Christianity. They don't believe in Jesus Christ. They believe in Christ consciousness, that everybody has the Christ. They believe that you are God. They believe in Satanism. They believe any other thing. And the whole movement of the New Age movement is looking to bring in the Age of Aquarius. The Age of Aquarius is the New Age. Of course, the New Age movement also holds to panspermia. And here's where it gets interesting. The New Age movement has a convenient explanation prepared for the rapture. The New Age movement claims that those extraterrestrial space beings that seeded our planet are actually watching over it to bring it into full evolution. They're hoping that we will eventually evolve to the next dimension, the Age of Aquarius, which is what? When everybody realizes that they are God. The same lie of the seed of Satan in the Garden of Eden. You are God. But the problem on the earth today, according to the New Age movement, is that there are certain beings on the planet that have negative energy and their vibrations are holding back the evolution of mankind into godhood. And so the New Age movement has consistently taught that there will be a mass evacuation of planet Earth by our space brothers above. Barbara Marciniak is a channeler who writes according to her spirit guide. She's part of this group known as the Pleiadian group. She says that she's in contact with extraterrestrials from the area of Pleiades, and they are really trying to help mankind because we are headed toward our own demise. And so there's all sorts of teachings that she is, of course, channeling is prohibited by the Bible because it's opening a door to the spirit realm. And it's an easy way to be deceived. It's when a person will open themselves up to a spirit, maybe a dead person, an ascended master. They call them a light bearer or an angel. Of course, the Bible says that Satan can come as an angel of light, which means, you know, light bearer. Lucifer is literally translated light bearer. Satan's called the god of this world. And so, well, this lady, Barbara Marciniak, she writes in her book, as she's channeling the spirit, her book is called Bringers of the Dawn, The Teachings from the Pleiadians. This is what she says, or he, or whatever spirit is speaking through her. The people who leave this planet during the time of Earth changes do not fit here any longer. They are stopping the harmony of the Earth. And when the time comes that perhaps 20 million people leave the planet at one time, there will be a tremendous shift in consciousness for those who are remaining. There's another New Age author by the name of Kay Wheeler. She channels a spirit that she calls Osmana. She published an article called The Time Is Now. And the material that she channels is from entities that she calls the Souls of Light. And she says these souls of light want to help the earth evolve into full consciousness. This is what Kay Wheeler said through her demon, Osmana. There is much happening on your planet at this time. The mother is cleansing. It is all she knows to do at this time to clear herself of the pollution that exists within her body. She's talking about you. Many of these beings have appointments to leave at this time. Earth's population needs to be decreased to bring forth the necessary changes upon this planet to move into the fourth dimension. Do not feel sad about their leaving, for their thought patterns are of the past. They hold on to those things that keep Earth held back. There's another channeler by the name of Thelma Terrell. They all have other names. They're like aliases. She goes by the spirit named Teula. I had a dog named Tallulah when I was a kid. I don't know why I thought of that. But the spirit who enters her is named Teula. She says in her book, Project World Evacuation, the great evacuation will come upon the world very suddenly. The flash of emergency events will be as lightning that flashes in the sky. Does that sound familiar? That's what Jesus said. So suddenly and so quick in its happening that it's almost over before you're aware of its presence. Our rescue ships, say the spirit that's speaking through her, will be able to come in close enough in the twinkling of an eye to set the lifting beams in operation in a moment. Man, it sounds like she's reading out of 1 Corinthians 15.
the twinkling of an eye, in a moment. And all over the globe, mankind will be lifted, levitated, shall we say, by the beams from our smaller ships to the larger ships overhead, where there is ample space for millions of people. And there in her book cover, she's actually showing people getting raptured. What about those left behind? Well, according to New Age teaching, those left behind have been chosen to lead the world into the higher order, to evolve to the next level of godhood. And that'll come about through a period of radical upheaval. The New Age movement says that after these people disappear, there will be a period of cleansing where there will be terrible catastrophes on the earth. This is the demonic realm explaining the rapture and the tribulation. New Age author Timothy Green Beckley writes in his book, Psychic and UFO Revelations in the Last Days. He says, many of the New Age workers and instructors who feel that they will be taken will not be taken right away, but left behind to help mankind survive through the cataclysmic period. That is their mission. It fits in with exactly what the Bible says. The rapture followed by the tribulation, but the scripture says that there will be a charismatic world leader, and he's described in the Bible as the seed of the serpent. Is that interesting to you? It's interesting to me. I just thought I would explain. This is what the world is saying. The template is laid, the groundwork is laid for Satan just to step right in when God fulfills his plan with us on the earth. So, stay sexually pure, abound in love, and when you go to work tomorrow, do it for the glory of God. And the day may not end. You might get taken to heaven. And it's not the Pleiadians that took you. It will be Jesus Christ, and you will hear his voice, and it'll be the voice of the one who John heard in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, and he'll say, come up here. We'll hear it, we'll know, we'll see him as he is, we'll be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. Father, thank you for the teaching of the rapture. It gives us hope. Lord, it does so many things for me. I get excited and encouraged, Lord. There's nothing on this earth that can get a person down when they know that at any moment we could be with you. Lord, the pains and aches and sicknesses of this world could be over in just a moment, Lord. And if we do have to endure the hostility and persecution of the world, Lord, it gives us strength to love, and it gives us strength to just stand and be the witnesses that we ought to be. Lord, it encourages our hearts to know that nothing of what you said will fall, but everything will come to pass. And then, Lord, when we see darkness producing these lies in order to deceive those who haven't embraced your word, it gives us even more hope, Lord, knowing that you have prepared a home for us. Lord, when we see the counterfeit that the world is producing, it gives us so much confidence in the real thing. So we thank you, Lord, and we want to pray the way John prayed and say, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Lord, help us to be busy and found faithful when you do return. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.